Be very helpful if you had your fingers in the Bible at Psalm 119. We're obviously not going to go through the whole rigmarole of the 176 verses, but we've been considering a taster of the delight that we should exhibit in for the Word of God, and the delight that the psalmist had for the Word of God. Hopefully it'll be a helpful introduction and get you into it maybe in the coming days. Central theme of the whole psalm is that the Word of God, for the Hebrews, the Old Testament, but for us, the Old and the New Testament, the Bible, provides all things necessary to life and to godliness. It's going to equip us for actual life in an ungodly and in a fallen world. And hopefully we'll see something of the fact that it's the perfect guide, because it's God's guide. It's from Him. It's the longest psalm in the Bible at 176 verses. And indeed, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. There's no longer chapter in the Bible. And as Stuart alluded to, stealing my thunder a little bit, it's an acrostic psalm. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each stanza in the psalm, each eight verses, begins in sequence with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's a collection of prayers and praise and reflections on the Word of God. Eight different nouns refer to God's Word, and these are basically synonyms. They're very similar. They're not exact, but they're very similar. And these eight terms, these references to God's will for His people in the Word of God, they dominate the whole psalm. Subtle differences of meaning that actually add to our rich understanding of what the Word of God is and what it means to us and how God means it to be for us. We hear about the law, the testimonies, the precepts, the statutes, commandments, the judgments, the Word and the promise. If you want to like a synopsis, probably the best way of thinking about Psalm 119, or certainly for me, is to think about in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Well, with that introduction, let's get into the text, verses 1 to 8. The psalm opens by repeating the same word, blessed, blessed or blessed. And really that points us to the beginning of the whole book of Psalms as a whole. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So in a sense, that it's reflecting the whole theme within the Psalms. In the New Testament, when we see that word blessed, we think of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes at the beginning in Matthew 5, the blessings of a godly character. What does the word blessed mean? Well, basically, it just means happy. Happy. Apparently, in the Hebrew, it's always used as a plural term, and that indicates intensity and excellence. It's like a turbocharged version of the word happy. It's not an ordinary, limited happiness that the psalmist is wanting to get across. It's not like stroking your cat or eating a bar of Cadbury's chocolate that make me very, very happy. But that happiness is dissipated when the cat starts digging its nails into my leg. And when I eat too much chocolate, I feel ill. So it's a happiness. That's the, in a sense, the general happiness. But the Word of God, it's a lasting happiness. There's a hope to it. There's a depth to it. Couldn't be anything less, could it? Because it's guaranteed by the living God. The happiness that we see comes from Him, directly from Him, through His Word to us. And there's a blessing. Notice the text. There's a blessing for those who walk in the law of the Lord, for those who keep His testimonies. The rest of the psalm, in one sense, is a comprehensive description of just how that blessing, that happiness, is experienced and realized for the people of God. Are you happy? Don't look very happy. That's better. Are you happy? Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? Even miserable people are made happy by their own misery. It's a universal desire of the human heart. And yet the tragedy is that happiness is sought for, it is desired in all the wrong places. And the Christian church is not immune from this. We ourselves, as the Lord's people, fall into this trap. This is one of the reasons why Psalm 119 is so vital to our lives, to our everyday lives. Verses 1 and 2, obedience is likened to walking and keeping. We all know what walking is, don't we? But it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Steady progression, a determination to go forward. The general and basic direction of our lives. Keeping. We keep hold of something. We hold it firmly, don't we? We keep it close to us. We guard it jealously. When we live like this, our way of life is referred to blameless. Look again in the text. Blameless, or in the pulpit Bible, undefiled. We are defined as being undefiled. The Hebrew word, this is the Hebrew word for an unblemished sacrifice under the old sacrificial system. The animals that came for sacrifice had to be unblemished. They had to be whole and perfect. Doesn't mean sinless. There's a distinction. The idea of this word, undefiled and blameless, is the absence of persistent faults that are worthy of blame and reproach before God and also before our fellow man. In 1 Timothy 3:10, the Greek equivalent in the New Testament is the same word that is used for the qualities necessary when we consider when the church is considering the appointment of elders and deacons. The elders and deacons have to be blameless men, above reproach. And that's the same idea here. Note the expressions in verse 1 and 2 for the Word of God, the Bible. We have the law and we have the testimonies. Those eight synonyms I mentioned at the beginning, those eight words for the Bible that are mentioned in Psalm 119. It's helpful to explain the terms. Might be a little bit heavy, this part of the sermon, but God has given us words, hasn't He? Words in His Bible. Words that have meaning. Words that have direction for our own lives. And I think it's important sometimes to dig deep and see what the Lord is actually saying and what He means by these terms. The law, well, it was the Hebrew Torah. And it's the chief term that is used in the psalm. It means teaching, basically teaching and instruction from God. It's His revelation. It's a comprehensive term that can be used for a single command. It may be in one verse. It can be used for the whole law, the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. But it can also be used for the whole Bible. Testimonies. What does that mean? Well, what God solemnly testifies to be his will. They give testimony and a witness to his truth and to his faithfulness. Before we go any further, I think it's vital to put Psalm 119 really in context for us as Christians. For us, in a sense, in the New Testament. We have to remember that we are not living under the law of God. We are not keeping the testimonies as the foundation of our acceptance with God. By living like this, by obeying like this, all the injunctions and the commands in Psalm 119, it's not going to save us. We've got to have that firmly in our minds. Indwelling sin is still present in our hearts. And that means that we fall short of the glory of God. We still miss the mark with our best and most holy efforts. There was only one who was spotless and undefiled, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The record of perfect obedience that we need can never be gained through obedience to the Word of God. We have to look to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. His record of perfect obedience to the law of God. Through faith, his righteousness is credited to us. With that in mind, our own law keeping, because we have to obey God's law, our own law keeping is transformed. It's put on a completely different level. Motivation is no longer an outward performance. We don't simply have a checklist where we tick off, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. God is going to bless me. That's how we naturally think, isn't it? We like lists in our household, and when they've all been ticked off, we can smile and think, well, that's done, the job's done. And we think like that, don't we, humanly speaking? But when we come to the Lord, when we come to salvation, it doesn't work like that. Motivation is no longer outward performance, but an inward love, an inward devotion for the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is referred to in the scriptures as our righteousness and our sanctification. Our obedience is taken to a completely different level. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And they've often puzzled me a little bit, these, when I was a younger Christian. Just hear me out. Matthew 5:20, the Lord says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." What's Jesus really talking about? The Pharisees were very, very righteous. They were very, very strict. There were over 500 laws and regulations that they kept to make sure that they were not defiled, to make sure that they were holy before God. But it's not about an outward righteousness. The Pharisees had a self-righteousness that they were trying to establish. A purely outward show of obedience and of holiness. While the Lord said inside they were rotten. They were like corpses. The righteous life that is talked about in Psalm 119, that is guided by the Word of God, has a heart motivated from love to God and a desire to imitate God's character and God's ways. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We keep the law We don't just throw it out the window. We keep the law, but we keep the law from a different motivation, from an inward motivation to love out of love and desire to please the Lord. Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. The Ten Commandments were the basis for, in a sense, all the Jewish laws in the Old Testament. They were summed up by two great commandments in Matthew 22. And I'll just read them and refresh our minds. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." So the whole of the Old Testament is summed up in those two great commandments about love to God, wholehearted love to God, and love to our fellow man. For Christians who are studying Psalm 119, to walk in the law of the Lord is in a very real sense to fulfill the law of Christ. Can you see that? If you want to check that out, you can look in Galatians 6:2. Another consideration before we again go back into the text, which has been helpful to me thinking about this, is the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 27. And again, can I just read that out? This is the Lord talking to his rebellious and idolatrous people. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit will I put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Lord promises a new power. He promises to put his spirit into those who will trust him. The Holy Spirit poured out upon the church at Pentecost is the power. It's the dynamic. It's the confirming power of God to actually obey the Lord. As New Testament Christians, there's a very real sense that we walk in the law in the power of the Spirit of God. Think about that well-known command, and it's oft quoted in Leviticus in the Old Testament. The Lord says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit seek to be holy in this sense, that it reflects, it mirrors the character and nature of God. Increasingly, the holiness of God is felt by us, or it should be as believers. We should feel that attraction of the perfection of it. When the psalmist exhorts us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, there's that echo in our own hearts, isn't there, of praise. Well, let's move on to look at the rest of the passage. And in the next few verses, we're shown the character of the walk itself, the nature of how we are to obey. What does obedience actually look like? The Psalm 119, the verses that we read, shed light on that. They tell us that it's wholehearted. It's universal. It's diligent. It's thoughtful. And it's teachable. Look at verse 2. It's wholehearted. We seek him with all our heart, with the whole heart. Seeking after God signifies a desire to commune with him more closely, to follow him more fully, to enter into a more perfect union with his mind and his will, to promote his glory, and to realize completely all that he is to human hearts. That was a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. We keep his testimonies because we want to keep fellowship with the living God. We are determined. We are single-minded. Our heart is united. That's what it means to be wholehearted in anything. Our heart is united. We are fully convinced that this is the way to live. Our obedience should be universal. Look at the first part of verse 3 and verse 6. Who also do no wrong, looking at all your commandments. Basically, it's not a pick and mix. The Bible is not a pick and mix, is it? We choose what things are more palatable. Things that aren't palatable, we just brush over, we skim over. Our besetting sins, the things that trip us up, areas of spiritual weakness in our walk with the Lord, are no longer tolerated. The Word of God shines its light upon them. We compromise, don't we? This is why we need the Word of God. This is why we need Psalm 119 to shed the Lord's light upon our lives. Very often our lack of joy, basic lack of joy in the Christian life, can be traced back to sins that we secretly cherish in our lives and refuse to bring to the Lord in repentance. A universal or a comprehensive, or that desire for a comprehensive obedience in our lives means that increasingly God's way will become our own way. Let's move on, look at verse 4. Our obedience is diligent. Diligence in the precepts is commanded. Again, another word for the Bible, another word for the law. Precepts. Remember, one of the eight synonyms for the Word of God. Again, a definition. It was helpful for me. The word is taken from an overseer, a Hebrew overseer, who is responsible to look closely into a situation and take action. So the word points to particular instructions of the Lord as one who cares about the detail, as one who cares about the nitty-gritty of our own lives. Let us be diligent. Let us be careful. Thorough. Not lazy. Not superficial in our response to his precepts. Lastly, thoughtful and teachable in our reception of the Word of God. These two attitudes complement each other. So I've not sought to separate them. They belong together. If you look at verse 6, the second half of verse 6. When I look into all your commandments. And the version that I have, the ESV, it's a little bit more helpful for me. It says, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Our approach to Scripture must be thoughtful. The psalmist expands upon it in verse 15. Makes it a little bit more explicit. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your way. At its most basic, to meditate upon the Word of God is to be thoughtful as you read it. To take time to actually think about the Word. Think about what you are reading. Think about the preaching from this pulpit, week by week, by our pastors. Don't just dismiss it. Take notes if you have to. But think about it in the week. What does it mean? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? What does the Word of God tell us? The things that we must change in our own lives. Meditation, it sounds a bit, you know, Eastern, doesn't it? But it's basic. This is a biblical word. To think deeply. To take time. To ponder. If you remember the first great prayer of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians includes the phrase, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. How does the truth of God bring light into our hearts? How does it affect us at the deepest level? How does it affect our emotions? Well, initially it comes through the mind, doesn't it? It comes through the understanding. A mental understanding. We look at the Word of God with our mind's eye. Just practically, as believers, what do we think about the most? What have you thought about the most in this past week? When you've, you know, time for yourself and you, there's nothing invading your mind, nothing that has to be done, what is the default position of your mind? Psalmist also counsels us to be teachable. Look at in verse 7, second part. When I learn your righteous rules. We have to be willing, open and receptive to what God is saying to us. We've got to believe that God is speaking to us when we open the Bible. Because He is. Let the truth of God sanctify us. Let it separate us as the lessons are put into practice. The whole of Psalm 119 is interspersed with so many different things. It's interspersed with prayer. It's interspersed with praise. And we're just going to round off for the next few minutes. Just a couple of points along that line. There are two prayers in the first eight verses. Did you spot them? Verse 5 and the second part of verse 8. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. The writer, the psalmist, realizes the power of sin in his own life. He feels his weakness. He feels the deceitfulness of his own heart. The truth is that, and it's the same for us, isn't it? That the mind and the heart don't always translate into obedience. What we believe in our minds, what thrills us in our minds, doesn't always come out in the things that we do. Saying before, the wholehearted, universal, diligent, thoughtful, teachable obedience that He earnestly desires and that we desire for ourselves. Sometimes it is shabby, isn't it? Sometimes it's barely unrecognizable in our walk with the Lord. But the Word of God brings conviction. It humbles and it casts us again on the mercy and the grace of God. Look at what he says. May I be steadfast. May I persevere. May I be durable in keeping your word. Let's look at the second prayer just briefly. Verse 8. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And on the face of it, there seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? It's very subtle, isn't it? Sometimes the Word of God is subtle. You've got to think about what it's actually saying. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How are you going to forsake me if I'm keeping the statutes? There's no contradiction. Because when you look at your own emotional life inside and the emotional life of the psalmist, it's the language, I suggest it's the language of one who knows that he deserves nothing from God. all he deserves, all we deserve on the face of it, is to be forsaken and cut off for all our failures. Sometimes it feels like this, doesn't it? Psalmist is expressing what is in the heart of a believer, a follower in the way of God. His only plea is God's amazing grace. And deep down in the psalmist's heart, there is an assurance that God always answers prayers like this for grace and for strength. He knows that ultimately he will not be forsaken because the Lord will come to him. We started the study with God's blessing, and we're going to end on God's blessing. The blessing of guilt-free praise. Look at the beginning of verse 6 and verse 7. The word of God assures the people of God that Jesus, our Saviour, has taken all our sin and shame upon himself. He paid the price for our forgiveness with his own precious blood, Calvary. As we walk in the law of the Lord, our consciences are clean and clear. There is no shame because Christ has taken that shame. We can adore and worship God this evening, not in hypocrisy, but in guilt-free adoration and praise. And that's a reality. What a blessed people we are.